Glad to see you here tonight. Yes, no better place to be. Years ago, there used to be a fellow that would drop into our place once in a while on Sunday night. He was a good song leader, so the men would usually say, "Why don't you lead the song for us tonight?" "Okay." And very often he'd say, "How many would rather be in the finest hospital in town rather than be here tonight?" And, of course, he never had a hand raised. And it was one of the loaded questions, I guess. But I've often thought about that. What better place to be than with God's people, the fellowship of the saints, praying about things that are very necessary and needful? Talking to Brother Roddy last night, he says you really don't appreciate the prayers of the saints until you really need them sometime. And it's amazing how the Christians gather together and pray. It makes you feel very, very good. And then very often people pray for you that you are not aware of their praying. And sometimes I've had people say to me, "I pray for you every day." And it was a man I'd never met before, but he'd seen my name somewhere. And he said, I pray for you when I come from Bay Street onto Lakeshore Drive. And I said, "That sounds like Toronto, Ontario, Canada." "Yes, it is." "Well, usually I think of your name when I turn the corner." And I wondered if he closed his eyes when he prayed. But at any rate, his wife jumped in. She said, "He's riding the bus. He's not driving his car." "Oh, okay. That's good." But he was praying for me, and I was never aware of his praying. And there are a lot of people that pray for us of whom we are not aware. We need to thank the Lord for them and ask the Lord to keep them praying and to keep remembering us before the throne of grace. I'd like to talk to you tonight about how to kill a prophet. Maybe you feel you don't need any spiritual direction on how to kill a prophet, but I thought we'd look at it anyway because it's in the book. And I better spell it for you. I'm talking about prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, not prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T. Any businessman that's gone bankrupt knows how to kill a prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T. But we're talking about how to kill a prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T. And, of course, the story is found in the Gospel by Mark, chapter number 6. Gospel by Mark, chapter number 6. And begin reading with, about verse 14, I guess. Sort of breaking into the story, but you know the context of it. Mark, chapter number 6, verse number 14. And go down through verse number 29 of that chapter. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. King Herod heard of him, talking there about the Lord Jesus Christ. For his name, the name of the Lord, was spread abroad, and Herod said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now this is something that Herod would like to believe. It's amazing how even we as human beings can believe things that we would like to believe because it gets us off the hook, sort of. Now, you remember that Herod was responsible, directly or indirectly, for the death of John the Baptist. And if he can make himself believe this, then you see it somehow reduces the guilt that things are better now than they were when God apparently has reincarnated the beheaded John the Baptist, because now miracles are being done. Now, you remember the Bible says John did no miracles, but a lot of miracles were done by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Herod has talked himself into, well, maybe I was wrong in killing John the Baptist, but God has reincarnated him. He's brought him back to life again, and now something that John couldn't do before, he does now. He works all these miracles, and so it's better now than it was before. Have you ever talked to anybody like that? Well, yes, maybe that was a sin, but God worked good out of it. Two or three people were saved because of it, and so God whitewashed the whole thing. And sometimes I've talked to people, and they visited somebody in the hospital, and the fellow said, "Well, I guess I'm on my way out to eternity." And I assured him, "No, the doctors have said you're recovering," and so forth. And the fellow goes on and dies anyway. And the man says to me, "You know, I gave him a little bit of hope. I gave him a little bit of encouragement. I gave him a little bit of joy. And maybe I did lie to him, but the Lord worked good out of it, and so the lie was all right." And I have to flip through the pages of my Bible. And one time I said, all liars shall have their place in the lake of fire. And that fellow hasn't spoken to me since. Well, what a sensitive guy. What a sensitive guy. See, this sort of thing. So anyway, King Herod wants to believe this because it gets him off the hook of guilt, you see. Yes, I did that, but you see how well it turned out. Anyway, you read that in verse 14. Then other people said, no, this is Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet or is one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is John from the, he's risen from the dead. Now in verse 17, you get a flashback. How come John is dead? How come he has been beheaded? So you get a flashback. Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. It didn't seem to bother Herod too much, but it sure bothered Herodias a lot. Verse 19, therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. Today we would say that Herod had put John into protective custody. He knew Herodias. She probably would have hired some assassins, and they would have met John somewhere in a dark alley and would have stabbed him to death, or at least done him in somehow. So to benefit John, Herod had put John into protective custody, but he visited him a lot. That's what your Bible says. He put him into protective custody, and when he heard him, he did many things, or he was, we would say, he was perplexed, astounded, amazed at the things that John taught him and told him. And so Herod apparently did this sort of thing. And verse 20 concludes by saying that Herod heard John gladly. Don't ever have a record of Herod ever getting saved, you see, but at least John's witness was true. And Herod says, boy, I wish I could do that. This man speaks of joy. He speaks of the forgiveness of sins. He speaks maybe of the love of God. I wish I could avail myself of that, but he never did. And sometimes we talk to people like that. I know I ought to be saved. I know if I don't get saved before I die, I'll go into a Christless eternity. And as far as we can tell, many of them never do trust the Lord Jesus Christ. They never make the decision. They never get saved. Now, in verse 21, when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee, and when the daughter of the said Herodias came in, and danced, and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And then she went forth and said unto her mother, I don't know what to ask for. What shall I ask? And Herodias said, the head of John the Baptist. Her time had come. And the girl came in straightway, your Bible says, with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by, literally right away, in a charger, a platter, the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry. Yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded John's head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a platter and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Now, we don't find this in the Bible, but secular history says that for a while, Herodias entertained herself by putting a pin into the tongue of John the Baptist. And until the head was completely dead, of course, the tongue would recoil. Herodias seemed to get some sort of delight about the fact that you have told me a lot of things that I didn't agree with, but you see who's got the upper hand now. And she kept torturing the tongue of John the Baptist. I say that's not in the Bible, but that's what secular history says. But this verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, I like the parallel account over here in the Gospel by Matthew chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse number 12. I like the way it's recorded over there. Matthew 14, 12 says, His, John's disciples, came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. I think that would be a fine text for a Christian funeral, because that's what we do. His disciples came, took up the body, and buried it, and went and told Jesus. That's a nice thing to do, isn't it? Tell the Lord about it. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Who could better understand than the Lord Jesus Christ, if that was true, you see? But I want you to also notice that that verse there in Matthew 14:12 doesn't say they buried John. That's not true, is it? They buried the body. Why, where was John? John was in paradise, you see. And we do wrong, friends. And I don't know whether I shared this with you on some previous millennium when I was here or not, but I've been trying to correct my vocabulary, and I have found that nobody then knows what I'm talking about. And I have tried to use biblical terminology. I hear people say, my father's buried over there. No, your father isn't buried over there. Whether he was saved or unsaved, he's still not buried over there. He's in eternity somewhere, you see. You buried his body. You haven't buried him, you see. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, great chapter, 58 verses in it. It never speaks about burying anybody. It speaks about sowing the body. That which is sown in corruption will be raised in incorruption. And that's the verb that's used all through that great resurrection chapter. But I can't call up the undertaker and say, where will the sowing be? He wouldn't know what I'm talking about. So I have to use the word burial or interment or some other thing. But it would help us a great deal in our sorrow if we would think the way the Holy Spirit thinks. I have the sad prospect of burying my father's body, of sowing my father's. But Dad isn't there. Dad is with the Lord. Dad's a believer, you see. And all we have to do, you see, is sow the body, because whatever you sow, you expect that one of these days there's going to be a great harvest. And so there, one of these days you're going to see the biggest family reunion this universe has ever seen. And I hope you're going to be a part of it, you see. What a wonderful prospect. Incidentally, someone has said, and this may be true or not true. If you don't think it's true, then the other guy said it, not Phil Morgan. But they said, you know, we hear a lot these days about the occult. And you can read horror stories about people who have been caught up to alien spaceships. And they examined my brain, or they did some other sort of thing. And this fellow suggested that, now that is a device of Satan so that he can explain away the rapture. Suddenly, where have all these millions of people gone? They've all been caught up to the great spaceship in the sky. Someone says that's the way the devil's going to explain the rapture of the church. May be true, it may not be true. If that doesn't do anything for you, then forget I ever said it. We'll erase that part of the tape, you see. Well, anyway, how do you kill a prophet? Well, in the case of Mark chapter number 6, in the story of John the Baptist, you kill him by persecution. And many of God's people have been killed in this way, and they are being killed today. A while back, there was a great persecution of believers over in Angola, and they thought the church will go through the tribulation because so many of them were being killed. A while back in mainland China, they thought the church will go through the tribulation because so many of them were being killed. And there's people dying for the cause and for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ somewhere in the world even today. And you can kill these folks, you see, by way of persecution, as it was. Now, you look here in Mark chapter 6, how do you do this? Well, verse 22, one of the ways you do it is to be ruled by emotions. And there's a lot of that going around today. Be ruled by emotions. And Herodias' daughter came in and danced and stirred the men all up, you know, and Herod wanted to please the girl for all of these sorts of things, and he promised her even half of his kingdom. He was ruled by his emotions. Sometimes people can do that today. And you can say, you can't have had that experience because, you see, it's negated in the Word of God. this thing can never occur. Oh, but I saw the light, you know. I saw the light. Visited a man in a hospital, and I said, well, now, when you came in, I think you were unsaved. He says, yeah, but I'm saved now. I said, how did you get saved? One night, he said, I couldn't sleep here in the hospital bed, and there was a brilliant light that filled my hospital room. And I figured that was God saying to me, don't worry, you're bound for heaven, you're saved, this sort of thing. I said, did you confess sins at all? No, didn't have to do that. Did the Lord talk to you at all about getting saved? No, God didn't. And I suspected it was a truck with its high-beam headlights on that flooded his hospital room, but that sounds a little crass. But at any rate, I tried to deal with that fellow, and there's people that believe that sort of nonsense these days. Not a word about Christ died to pay the penalty for my sin. Not a word about I've sought him for the forgiveness of my sins. It's some sort of an ethereal, emotional sort of a thing, you see. Another fellow says, I'm saved because I was standing by the open grave of my mother, and a good warm feeling came over me, and that was the assurance that I would see her in eternity. That's not the gospel, is it? That's not the gospel. What about a Lord and Savior who gave his life a ransom for many, you see? What about the awareness of the heinousness of sin? It was my sin that crucified him to the cross. And as Paul says in Romans, how can we who are saved live any more in sin? Because we have seen what sin does. And we can look around our streets today and see what sin does, you see. And so, ruled by emotions, that's one way to kill a prophet. Here's another way. He is ruled by pride. You have that in verse 26 of our chapter tonight. Verse 26, the king was exceeding sorry. He'd gotten himself out on a limb, and he's too prideful a man to ever walk back again from the... Talked to a man a while back, and he says, I'm going to get my way in this assembly. Not talking about this one. He says, if it splits the thing right down the middle. I said, you better be careful. Woe unto him that soweth discord among the brethren, you see. You better be careful. One man came into our assembly, and he says, the reason I come to this assembly is I can stand up and say anything I want to. I said, no, you can't. No, you can't. Woe unto him, you see, that does this sort of thing. And sometimes, dear friends, we have to be careful. We always have to be careful about getting ourselves out on a limb, because it's a lot harder to get back from the end of the limb than it is to get out there in the first place. I'm going to fight it out on this line if it takes all summer, one of the Civil War generals said. And sometimes we're like this. Used to be dear old Saint. She's with the Lord now. She lived up there in Rhode Island. And she says, the three hardest words in the English language to pronounce are, I am sorry. I am sorry. Sometimes our pride, like Herod's pride, he said, well, I made this oath. I can't go back on it now because all these people who are guests at my party know I made it. And they won't believe anything I say from now on. So even if I have to kill an innocent man, I'm going to see to it that my oath is done, fulfilled, you see. Be ruled by pride. And that keeps a lot of people from getting saved, doesn't it? Well, what would my friends say if I got saved? What would people think of me if I got saved? Be ruled by pride is a good way to kill a prophet, you see. And then also, in verse number 20 of our chapter, verse number 20, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and put him into protective custody, and enjoyed hearing the things that John said, and was amazed by the things that John said, but Herod never made a decision. That's another way to kill a prophet, and that is be indecisive. Be indecisive. Talked in Sunday school this past Sunday about people who say, I have no quarrel with the Bible. I have no quarrel with the church. I have no quarrel with this. I have no quarrel. But they never say, Lord, I want to be saved. They're indecisive. They're indecisive. And that's how you kill a prophet. Well, that's by persecution. Let's look at something else. You go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Here's another way you can kill a prophet, and that is by promotion of all things. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and then verse 16 and verse 17. Good numerology there. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse number 16, verse number 17. Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, Saul said unto Samuel, Okay, say on, tell me. Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Now Samuel's going to have to tell Saul, because of this situation, God has deposed you, and he's already selected the one who's going to be the second king of Israel. But you see the phrase there, when thou wast little in thine own sight. That's the way to kill a prophet. And sometimes, Paul put it this way, he says, lest I should be unapproved or lest I should be put on the shelf. And sometimes, if we are lifted up in pride, thinking nobody else can do the job the way we can do it, et cetera, whatever, the Lord has to put us on the shelf and he finds somebody else. He does this not only with people, he can do it with a congregation. He can go across the situation and pick up some congregation that really wants to serve the Lord and use them, you see. The Lord's not bound down. We don't have a monopoly on deity. And sometimes this is the case. But now it's little in thine own sight. Someplace I was not long ago, two young men came up and said, Mr. Morgan, we want you to pray for us. I said, all right, I will. I don't have to know the need. I can just pray. No, I said, we want to tell you what the need is. The elders have asked the two of us to head up the young people's group. And I said, you're terrified, aren't you? Yes, like Cassidy Sunday morning. I'm falling apart here, he said. And these young men said, we are terrified. We feel the elders must have two other young fellows in mind. It can't mean us. I said, let me tell you this, young fellows. To feel totally unqualified to do the work that God wants you to do is very often the best qualification you can have for doing that job. You won't trust in yourself. You'll ask all the Christians to pray for you. You'll go into the Word for help and for strength. You'll do all the things that you can do to get the mind of the Lord and to keep the mind of the Lord and do all these other things. You're in trouble when you feel that you can do the job. Then the Lord will put you down and put somebody else in there. But to feel totally unqualified is the best qualification that you can have to do the job that God wants you to do. And so Samuel had to tell Saul, when thou wast little in thine own sight. You remember when they came to get Saul to make him king? He went and hid. That must have been hard because your Bible says he's a man that stood head and shoulders above all the other guys. It must have been hard to hide him. And the Lord had to tell the people who were looking for him, he's hidden among the baggage. He's hiding in the storeroom somewhere, you see. But now he'd gotten lifted up in pride. Lifted up in pride, and Samuel had to tell Saul, God's going to put you down because he can't use you. How to kill a prophet? By self-promotion. Or the opposite is true, by the promotion of others. For instance, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 5. Now I'm going to have to say something that I hope I won't be misunderstood. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 5, Paul says, We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and, now this is the catchy part, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That's a tricky verse. It's hard enough to get people to go to work for the Lord rather than trying to talk them out of it. But that's what this verse can say. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And when you have a chance to minister, to do some particular sort of thing, you make sure as best you can is for Jesus' sake and not for somebody else's sake. Sometimes people call me up, not very often, call me up and say, can you come for meetings? And very often, friends, if I say, give me a few days to pray about it, they get all upset. They don't want me to pray about it. I got no right now. And if they're not willing to let me pray about it to see, now, am I supposed to be the one that's there? Or is it reserved for somebody else? And very often, I'll get the speaker for the meeting, you see, and you happen to come around the corner at that time, and they take this as some sort of divine guidance that you're the one that's supposed to be the speaker, but it ain't necessarily so. and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. Make sure it's for Jesus' sake and not somebody else's ability to suddenly lay hands on somebody to provide this ministry or this service. Make sure that that's the job that the Lord wants you to have. That's what the verse is saying. Ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. They said that's a hard verse, and it sounds like it goes against everything that we try to get Christians to do, but I think it's a truism. Vance Havner, now with the Lord, used to say we have nervous breakdowns when we try to do everything that God wants us to do plus everything that everybody else wants us to do, too. And very often, a willing new convert, we hound that person to death. He's so willing, she's so willing to do everything, we put too much upon them. So anyway, how to kill a prophet? Well, by persecution or by promotion. Now we go back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 9. Book of Jeremiah, chapter number 9. This is almost ludicrous. 9th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, just the first two or three verses of that chapter. Jeremiah 9. Here's a discouraged prophet. How to kill a prophet? Well, you can do it by persecution, John the Baptist. You can do it by promotion, King Saul. And here in the case of Jeremiah, you can kill a prophet by pressure. Now, the Lord says, in the world you shall have tribulation. That's our English word, pressure. And every living person in the world today has pressure of some kind. The little kids have pressure in school, and the teenagers have all kinds of pressures. And young married couples have all kinds of pressures. And older people, and as you get older, you have physical pressures and all these other sorts of things. If you're a living person, you have some kind of pressure upon you, at least one kind of pressure, this evening hour. In the world, you shall have pressure. But be encouraged, the Lord said. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. That's the word pressure. And Jeremiah got tired of it, and he says, I'm resigning. I'm cutting out, and that's what you have in Jeremiah chapter 9. Look what he says. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people! Exclamation mark. He's really concerned about that. Then he says, this is what I'm going to do. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men. What would we call that today? Everybody found the book of Jeremiah yet? What would we call that? A lodging place for wayfaring people. What? I'm getting an answer from somebody in the back, but it's not getting up this far. A what? Yes, what would we call it? It's a five-letter English word. Motel, right, yes. That's a motel. That's what we're talking about, a lodging place for wayfaring men. Now, can you imagine, as I said, if it weren't so serious, it'd be funny. He says, I've gotten to the point where I can't stand people anymore, so I think I'll open up a motel. Now, that's rather ridiculous, isn't it? It makes about as much logical sense as a person who has been, like Jeremiah, in the service of the Lord and decides not to serve the Lord anymore. That's illogical, too. You see what he says? That I might open up a lodging place of wayfaring men. Where's he going to put it? He's going to put it out in the wilderness. Jeremiah, there ain't no people out there. But that's sort of illogical, too, isn't it? If you build a motel, you better do it where people come and go, and they go by your doors. Otherwise, you're not going to rent rooms to anybody. But this is the illogical, unreasonable situation. Wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, exclamation mark. And then he says, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And then he goes on to verse 3. They bend their tongues like the bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth, etc., etc. It's this sort of a thing, the illogical reasoning of verse number 2, and then the untrue conclusion of verse number 3. He says, they're all like this. He wipes off the whole bunch of them, you see. They're all tarred with the same brush. Well, that's not so. That's not so. person might say, my person might say, that assembly is dead. You can't say that. There are living souls in that congregation. Maybe most of the people don't love the Lord anymore, or this sort of a thing, but God always has his remnant wherever there are people. But Jeremiah, you see, how do we kill him? We killed him with pressure. He says, I'm tired of the ministry. I'm tired of doing all this work. I'm just going to live for myself. I'm going to be a solitary person running a motel out in the wilderness where there aren't any people, because all the believers have all gone their own way. Jeremiah, bless your heart, you can't say that. Please don't say that. Please don't say that. Tempted to resign from service. Vance Havner used to say, well, you can resign. Or as a believer, you can become resigned. Now we go, we have the same services, all this sort of stuff. You can become resigned, or you can re-sign, like a person re-upping into the armed services. And he says it makes a difference which one you use. The untrue conclusion. Well, the last thing is this, we won't read it because it's in an entire chapter, and that's chapter 1 Kings, chapter 13. How can you kill that prophet? Well, you kill the prophet in 1 Kings chapter 13 by listening to false prophets. I guess we'd have to say that. 1 Kings chapter 13, a prophet, we don't know his name, not given to us. The Lord tells him to go on a certain mission, and he does. He goes to King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam is at the altar of the Lord, and the prophet says something to King Jeroboam, and Jeroboam raises his arm to probably throw the prophet into jail, and suddenly the arm of Jeroboam is paralyzed. And then he says to the prophet, ask the Lord to take me away from this paralysis. And the man prays, and the Lord restores again the arm of Jeroboam. And then King says, I appreciate what you did for me. Come on home, have lunch with me. And the prophet says, no. The Lord says, don't have lunch with anybody. Don't salute anybody in the way. Don't stop to talk with anybody. And I have to do what the Lord told me to do. And so the man sits down under an oak tree. And there's some young fellows there, and their father is also a prophet. And they tell Dad about it. And Dad says, well, where is the prophet? Well, he was sitting over there. And Dad goes and gets the other prophet and brings him home and says, yeah, I want you to have lunch with me. And the fellow says the same thing he told the king. Lord told me I can't have lunch with you. Lord said, don't greet anybody in the way. Don't sit down anywhere. Can't do any of that sort of thing. And then the older man says, we assume he's an older man, he says, well, I've got a new revelation from God. Now you can come home and have lunch with me. So the other prophet does. And then the end result is that he's killed by a lion. And you see, the upshot of the whole thing in the year 2000 is there's a lot of other voices, dear friends, around about these days that declare to you extra-biblical terminology. I know what the Bible says, but now this is some new revelation, and you don't listen. You don't listen. Because there's a threat given, you remember, in the Word of God to those who take away from the Word. Or to those who add to the Word, we have the completed revelation of God. I'll close with this. People have tried to get me to read books on the miracles of Jesus when he was a boy. And I said, what are some of these miracles? Well, one day when the Lord Jesus Christ was a little boy, he found a bird with a broken wing, and he touched the bird, and the bird flew off. And people tell me this, and they're crying. They're so emotional about it. And one of the other things was that the Lord, because he lived in Nazareth where there was a lot of poverty, you know, and one day he and his companions were making mud pies, and because everybody was hungry, the Lord touched the mud pie and turned it into chocolate chip cookies. Now, you may have some cookies in your house that are 2,000 years old, or seem to be, but I said, wait a minute now. When the Lord turned water into wine, your Bible says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. But you see, there's extra voices today, friends, that go beyond the Bible, as if we can't be content with 66 books. You read about these extra biblical things. Well, the Lord told me not to do this. Ah, but I have a new revelation from God, and God says, now, my message supersedes his. And the fellow lost his life because he believed what they told him. Real tragedy. How to kill a prophet? Well, those are just four ways you can kill a prophet. Maybe it's been of some help to us. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he loved the church and gave himself for it. And Father, we do thank you for this hour tonight. We thank you, Father, that perhaps in some eternity to come we can look down upon this hour and see something good that was done for time and eternity. Thank you, Father, for the fellowship of the saints and their desire to be in this place this evening hour. Dismiss us with your blessing and benediction, Father, for we pray it with thanksgiving all in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake alone. Amen.
Amen.